It's been a very great privilege and blessing to be able to minister to you over the last few weeks on several occasions. And I want to turn your attention again this evening to the Epistle of John, 1 John, and I want to look at the first two verses of chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and the first two verses. We read there these words written by this great man, the Apostle John. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In the first chapter, we have John's testimony about Jesus in the opening verses, as he explains to us his own great experience of Jesus, the man who walked upon this earth. And then in the second part of that first chapter, we have Jesus' testimony about God, that God is light. And then John works out what that means in terms of our privilege of having fellowship with him, but also in terms of our relationship to sin. And he works that out in wonderful and thrilling detail, so that we might be men and women who walk with God. Enoch walked with God. A dear friend of mine used to say, Enoch walked with God. And they had such wonderful communion that they just kept walking, until the Lord turned to Enoch and said, Enoch, we're a long way from your home. You're nearer mine. You better come home with me. Because Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. He walked with God. But so may we. May walk with God. And John wants us to know that. And he wants us to know the joy that brings. And as he comes to the beginning of chapter 2, he's really finishing off what he's been dealing with in chapter 1, and dealing with our relationship with sin. And he wants to explain to us what is the crowning blessing and glory of the Christian believer. And so he writes in these wonderfully affectionate terms, my little children. I suppose when you get to be 85, you can address people like that. Although you can be a lot younger, and you can look at people and you can see that most of the congregation is younger than you. And so you think, the dear little children. John's got such an affection for these people. My little children. He says, I've written this letter to you because I am just so concerned for you living in the world you are in. I want you to know your privileges and your blessings. Because in the world you live in, there is more than enough to discourage you. There is more than enough to flatten you. And I want you to have at the very forefront of your mind the great benefits and blessings you have, so that you might walk with God, you might walk in the light, and you might have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Because when you do that, your joy will be full. And he says, if you really grasp what I've been writing,
If you really grasp the glory of who Christ is, the wonder of the being of God, and the marvelous provision God has made for you and your sin, then you will be marked by certain things. And the first thing you will be marked by, says John, is this: an earnest desire for holiness. He puts it in the most extraordinary language. He says, I write to you that you may not sin. You see, he is telling us that when we walk with God and the Spirit of God is in us, we can do things that please God. What an unbeliever can never do, we can do. We can please God in our life and service. We have that earnest desire for holiness. Because God dwells in us. Did you notice that verse in John 14? I don't know if you're like me. I love all the Bible, but there are a number of verses I love more than any others. John 14:23 is one of those. It's a verse I pray over often, asking that it will be real for me. Listen to what John wrote. This is what Jesus said: if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In other words, the Christian man or woman who is walking in the light, who is seeking after holiness, who is looking at every situation and saying, how can I please Christ in this? Who is taking God's word seriously and saying, I must live this out. Who is striving after holiness. That person will know the reality of the indwelling of God by the Holy Spirit, the sovereign eternal God at work in them, and they will know the love of God. The Apostle Paul expanded this idea in that glorious prayer in Ephesians 3, where he said that the Spirit may be so at work that he might strengthen them, so that Christ might dwell in their hearts, and that they may grasp with all the saints the sheer greatness, the height, the depth, the breadth, the length of the love of God, to know that which is beyond knowledge. See, these are the dimensions that the New Testament thinks in. This is Christian living in the apostles' eyes. And he says, I've written to you, says John, so that you'll live that sort of life, so that you may not sin. Because as he will write a few verses later, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so there is that potential within every believer to live a life that pleases God. There is that earnest desiring after holiness. Now, I don't know how you react to that.
When I began to study the 1 John, I thought to myself, I'll finish at verse 10 and I'll leave it to Simon if he wants to deal with verse 1 and 2. But I thought, I can't do that.
It just makes my mind reel that God will have fellowship with me, and that God will come and dwell in me so that I might be a person who loves Christ and does what he says. I keep his word and I please God in the things I do. John puts it in this lovely way, that you may not sin.
Now, lest anyone's really worried that Hitchings has finally flipped and is teaching sinless perfection, John goes on.
You see, he's very honest. That's the goal. That's the possibility. But there is the reality that we are in our sinful flesh. And though we long not to sin,
he has to write,
and if anyone sins, and we all do, and he wants to do something so important, as he faces the reality of who we are, that though we long to be free from sin and we yearn not to sin and we do our utmost to avoid sin, we do sin. And it troubles us. It distresses us. Don't you sometimes flop into a chair and say to yourself, when are you ever going to do something really pleasing to God? We feel our weakness so much, don't we? And we get such a spirit of despair come on us so often that, well, we are just such failures. And what does John do? He points us heavenward. He says, we have someone with the Father. And you see, what he's doing is what the New Testament always does. Whenever the New Testament deals with sin, it almost always then speaks of Christ. That's why you men who preach, if you preach about sin, never stop there. Never preach about sin without preaching about Christ and his cross. When you witness to people, never just speak about sin. Speak about sin and a Savior. Because that's what the New Testament does. And that's what John does here. What he doesn't do, some people say, well, what we must do when we sin is we must go back to the cross. We know what they mean, but that's not what John does. He doesn't go back to the cross, because the cross is always with him. It is the cross that has formed his thinking. It is the cross that has enabled his understanding, and he can think of nothing except he thinks of it in terms of Christ and his cross.
A Scottish minister was dying, and someone wisely, it's something we should always do with people who are at the end of their lives, someone asked him and spoke to him and said, what is your hope for eternity.
We should always be saying that to people at the end of their lives, that they themselves might make sure they're right with God, and that we might bring them the comforts of the gospel. And this Scottish minister said these great words. He said, "I've taken all my good deeds, and I've taken all my bad deeds, and I've cast them in a heap, and I've fled away to Calvary." That's it. The cross at the centre of our thinking. And that's where John is, you see. Because there's no other hope. There's no other message. There's no other means of joy and blessing in this world except through the cross of Christ. And what John does is he points us to the Christ of the cross. He takes us up into heaven. He says, "Now, if you sin, don't let yourself get overwhelmed by your failure. Don't let yourself become earthbound and discouraged. When you sin, immediately look away to Christ." Because he says, we have an advocate. We have someone who is making perpetual intercession for us. We have what the New King James Version translates as an advocate. Those of you who read the NIV, it will say there, we have one who speaks to the Father on our behalf. Okay, both very reasonable and legitimate translations. I'm always reluctant to actually use Greek words when I'm preaching, partly because I always mispronounce them and so I get embarrassed, but partly because it can be a little bit pretentious. But the word here is a word you will all know. Parakletos, the paraclete. It speaks of one who is a comforter, one who is a helper, one who is an advocate. More literally, it's one who comes alongside. It speaks about representation and support. It's a word always used of the divine Trinity. It speaks about divine care. It's actually used 6 times, all by John. 4 times in the Gospel of John and 2 times in this epistle. In the Gospel of John, it's always used about the Holy Spirit. That's why we read John 14. And there the Lord Jesus spells out in John 14, 15 and 16 the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, as the comforter, the helper of his people, the one who comes and speaks of Christ, who makes Christ real, the one who, as far as the world is concerned, who goes and speaks of Christ to the world and convicts them of sin, righteousness and judgment to come, speaking all of Christ and his work. He is the great helper. He is the one who dwells in us. He's the one who constitutes us a believer. The paraclete. And it's interesting that in John 14 Jesus introduces this particular aspect of the Holy Spirit's work by saying to his disciples, "I will give you another comforter." Why did he say another comforter? Because for 3 years Christ had been the paraclete to his disciples. And all that Christ was to his disciples, the Spirit is to the people of God. And as we walk through this world, we have the divine paraclete as our helper, doing for us what Christ did for his disciples. That's why we are in no worse position than them. Their blessings are our blessings. And then in the Epistle of John, John applies this title to our Lord Jesus Christ, to his heavenly ministry before God. He is the one who speaks to the Father on our behalf. If you sin, says John, you have the Paraclete, the Advocate, this one speaking to God for you. And Christ and his finished work speak for us in the very presence of God when we sin. Grace is an astounding thing. The mercy of God is phenomenal. John says, if you sin, the Advocate is working on your behalf. And he represents us at the throne of God. Our prayers come up to heaven. And this helper takes the inarticulate words that we pray, and he endues them with his own brilliance, and they come to the Father in absolute perfection. And in our worship, and in our crying out in our despair, our voice is relayed to God by this great Advocate. And when we sin, he pleads our cause. Now you must notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say to God, Father, they're innocent, really. My dear friends, you can never be innocent. You're a sinner. You're a forgiven sinner. But throughout all eternity, you'll be a redeemed sinner. He doesn't plead our innocence. He presents his work. He presents his merit. He says, I died for that one. Father, he's mine. My blood has already been shed for him. Charles Wesley expresses it in the most brilliant way. 5 bleeding wounds he bears. They make effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. We have this perpetual intercession because he ever lives to make intercession for us. I read one man who said this, and I'm still just trying to work it out whether I entirely agree, but I rather like it, so I think I'll agree with him. He said this: the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of heaven ruling over all the affairs of men. But when one of his people sins, he devotes his 100% attention to representing them before the Father, guaranteeing that grace will continue to flow to them to bring them out of their folly. Because you see, the fact that we have this intercession, there's no excuse for sin. See, it's not Christian thinking to turn around and say, oh, it's all right if I sin, Jesus will intercede for me, I'll be all right. No. There's no longer any condemnation because of Christ, but there will be correction. Father loves you too much to allow you to fall into folly, and he'll discipline you to bring you out of your foolish ways and your sin. No, it's not excusing sin, but it is showing us that when we sin, the Father looks at Christ and sees his perfection and sees his sacrifice, and grace flows to us despite our foolishness. We have an advocate. You see, John wants to teach us this because he knows the distress and the anxiety and the fears that sometimes grip us. He knows the way Satan tempts us and says, yeah, you've gone too far this time. Yeah, you can't expect God to love you anymore after what you've just said, after what you've just done. He knows our own frailties and our enemy's activity. And he wants to bring comfort to troubled hearts and disturbed minds. And he says, you've got an advocate. You've got somebody in heaven who ensures that everything concerning your well-being is always being attended to. He does it personally. He is our advocate. The old Puritans, they often used to talk about the Holy Spirit interceding within us and Christ interceding for us. And that's what this reminds us of. That the Spirit is always at work in us, making us to know Christ, reminding us of the things that matter. And in heaven, Christ is always acting for us. My dear friends, this is phenomenal. This is comfort. Do you feel distressed over your failures? Do you find that you wish you were better than you were? My friend, just take comfort in this. The Spirit's within you to enable you to work out your salvation more effectively. And Christ is in heaven speaking for you, so that all you need is utterly guaranteed. But it's not merely that we have a perpetual intercessor. He goes on to say something else about Jesus Christ, to show that he's a perfect intercessor. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he doesn't add that accidentally. It isn't as though John was writing the sentence and he thought, oh, I need just to put something to round that off a bit. He's inspired. He's telling us something very important. Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, he is worthy to be in the presence of God. He has acted righteously. That's what it means here when he says the righteous. He's not now speaking here about that righteousness which is intrinsic to Christ in his eternal deity. He is speaking here about that righteousness which Christ has accomplished by his humanity and his daily living. And he is reminding us that Christ is in heaven in his own right. He's not out of place in the throne. He's there because he is divine, but he's there because he is the Saviour. He is there as the God-man. He has earned the right to be heard. I remember a number of years ago when I worked in Birmingham, working on a project in a part of London, in a part of Birmingham, where we were seeking to help people, particularly older people, with some of their social difficulties. And I remember going to see a lady to try and help sort out her financial difficulties and so on. And before I'd opened my mouth or said a word, she looked at me and she said, "And what right have you got to come and tell me anything, young man?" It was a few years ago. And what a valid question that was. What right did I have, really? Well, we'd gone to help. But she had every right to refuse me. When Christ begins to speak, nobody in heaven says, "What right have you to say anything?" When he speaks, all of heaven keeps quiet. He has a right he has earned by a righteousness that cost him an infinite amount. He stands there in his own right. But will you notice this? He is the righteous one. And he is sympathetic to our situation. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And sometimes we feel our weakness, and we're conscious of our failures, and we think to ourselves, can God really understand my feelings? Can he understand my frustrations? Does he understand how hard it is for me to try to be holy? Your advocate is the righteous one, and there's nothing you go through that he hasn't been through far worse. You wrestle with sin and fail because you're not very strong. He wrestled with sin until he exhausted its power and triumphed. If you get into a fight with a strong man and he beats you in 5 minutes, you never know how strong he is. But if another strong man comes along and they fight for an hour, that second man knows how strong the first was. And he wrestled a whole lifetime in establishing a righteousness. So he knows where you are. He knows what you feel. He knows the strength of sin and temptation. And he can sympathize. And he can empathize. And he can order the grace you need. When you sin, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. you see how personal this is? This advocate isn't an advocate in general. He doesn't say, well, I've got 5,000 cases to deal with at the moment. Do you mind waiting a couple of weeks while I clear my desk? When you have your need, he is attending to you personally. My dear friends, take comfort in that. Hold on to that. When you feel the pressure and the difficulty, lay hold of this great truth. We have. He is yours. Your advocate. The righteous one on your behalf. You see, here's something that distinguishes us in this walk with God. We're not only earnest after holiness, we enjoy the reality of his intercession. And finally, we can exult in a complete salvation. John wrote this. He said, I write these things that your joy may be full. And so as he speaks of Christ, our advocate, who is righteous, he has to add something. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, two questions might arise with us. And the first is this. What is the strength of Christ's intercession? What is it really founded on? How can I be absolutely certain that God will take notice of him? John answers, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now I know that's a long word, and so some modern translations drop the word propitiation because it's not current in our conversation and people don't understand what it means. And they talk about an atoning sacrifice which takes away the wrath of God. Well, that's okay. That's what it means. Propitiation is about someone making another acceptable to a third party. And John emphasizes, and that's why the New King James is right to put he himself. He emphasizes that Christ himself is our propitiation. He himself, it's who he is. It's what he's done. It's everything about him that it constitutes the propitiation for our sins, because he is the only atoning sacrifice. No one else can handle our sins. Nothing else can remove God's wrath. Christ alone does it all by his sacrifice. And be very clear that the word propitiation here does mean that he removes God's wrath. It's very popular in our day to minimize the concept of the wrath of God. But God's wrath against sin is just and right. And it is real. It is that settled, controlled, holy antagonism that God has against sin. Sin is an affront to him, and he is angry with sin. He is angry with the wicked every day. And God will pour his wrath on unrepentant sinners. That is the nature of hell. But for the believer, God has poured his wrath on Christ. He is our propitiation. Our sins are laid on him, and God's anger against our sin has been poured out upon his holy person. And he has exhausted God's wrath. That's what it means to be the propitiation for our sins. He has utterly drained the whole cup of anger. That bitter cup. Love drank it up. No more wrath for me. God has not one ounce of anger left against a believing sinner. Even when you sin, because you have an advocate who is righteous and is the propitiation for your sins, God is not angry. Christ has exhausted it completely. And he has laid down his life for us. I say to you this evening, we have a magnificent Savior, a phenomenal lover of our souls. What is the strength of Christ's intercession? It is infinite. It is unending. It is unanswerable. Unrefusable. When he speaks for you, there is not a possibility of God not responding positively. That's how safe, that's how certain you can be. And the second question is simply this: how effective is Christ's death? Well, says John, it's sufficient for the whole world. Not all men will be saved. But if every man, woman, and child who ever had been and ever will be were to seek Christ in sincerity and truth, the death of Jesus Christ would be sufficient for them. It's immeasurable in its value and quality. And that's why you who don't know the Savior can come to him tonight and find salvation. Because his sacrifice knows no limits in its power. And you can be forgiven. Why is John writing like this? Why am I preaching this to you? Very simply, I want you to look to Christ. I want you to fix your eyes on him. I want you to fill your mind with the sheer wonder and glory of your Savior. I want you to see that you do have an advocate, that he is utterly righteous, that he is the propitiation for your sins, that there is nothing but nothing lacking in him. And I want you to love him. I want you to seek him with all your heart and to walk with him every day. Why? So that your joy may be full.